Father, we thank you for your grace that enables us to come before you and to offer our inadequate worship without being consumed by your holiness. Father, now as we open your scripture, we ask for tender hearts. We ask for encouragement from you, that we might be strengthened to live for your glory, that we might be energized, that we might have our minds open and our hearts changed in the appropriate way, that we could live for you. Help us, Lord, from this moment to be more effective because of what we've learned from your word. We ask you to teach us by your power. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. This morning we're going to be thinking about effective spiritual warfare. And I know that's a catchphrase, right? Hang in there with me. We're going to think about how a Christian can be effective in the spiritual battle that we face in this world all the time. We've reached the concluding section of 1 Peter. And in this book, there has already been a tremendous amount of material on dealing with suffering and trials and tribulations. Peter's had a lot to say to us regarding how to stand firm, how to be diligent, how to keep the right attitude in the midst of trouble. But the verse that we have for today tosses something new, or the passage we have for today tosses something new into the mix, adds a new dimension maybe to our thinking. This new information emphasizes the very real nature of our struggles being in the spiritual realm more than they are in the physical realm. If we need a reminder, this passage will give us one. Let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all who are in Christ. There are a lot of words of conflict in that short passage that we just read. We're told that we have an adversary. The adversary is described as aggressive, even deadly, a significant opponent. We're given instructions regarding how to defeat this enemy. But the enemy described is a spiritual enemy, not a physical enemy. Our minds tend to be somewhat trapped in the physical world. This is not about that. This is an enemy that can't be isolated to a place, can't be seen, can't be touched. And yet he is a very real enemy and one that we must take seriously, but not a tangible enemy. Now, the Bible does not take a lot of ink to tell us about this enemy. It gives us enough that we will be warned without giving us so much that we will be consumed with nothing else. The most common name, not the one in this passage, but the most common name that we think of this enemy with is Satan. And the Bible describes this being to us as a literal being who was at one time the highest angel in heaven. And his heart was filled with pride, and he rebelled against God, and he was cast out of heaven. And he swept one third of the angels down with him because they had been foolish enough to join in this rebellion. And these fallen angels are now on the earth, all of them. Well, most of them. Some are bound in an abyss. And because Satan remains an enemy of God, he is an enemy of us, all of us on this earth, all people, lost people and saved people. Satan is our enemy. He is the leader of these fallen angels. He is the head of the demons. He's described by Jesus as a liar and the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And he remains in this world and continues to work his influence to try and bring about further rebellion against God, holding captive those who are lost and working against those who are saved. Now, God tells us much through Peter in these verses about what this enemy is like and about what we ought to do about it. And that second part is significant. This enemy is called your adversary. Now, this book is written to believers and preserved for believers. It was written to believers in Asia Minor originally, preserved for all believers in the time since then. So when it says your adversary, it's talking about Christians. Satan is working against Christians. He is an enemy of God's children. He is hostile toward us. He is continually accusing us. He is opposed to us because he is opposed to our God. Now, the Bible calls him the God of this world. He is not the adversary in the same sense of those who are still in the world because he already owns them. He has control over their hearts and lives already. He cannot rule us in the way that he can rule those who are apart from Christ. And so for believers, he is our adversary, not ruling over us, but working against us. The Greek word used here is sometimes used to describe an opponent at law. The other guy in court, the one you're arguing against and who is arguing against you. Satan is our accuser. He is our enemy. In this text, Peter also calls him the devil. Now, this is the Greek word diablos. It means slanderer. If we were to translate that, strictly speaking, the slanderer. It was more often used as a proper name, and so we get a name instead of a translation here, but slanderer is the meaning of the name. This is how Satan works against us. One of his techniques, he lies. He seeks to destroy our lives, to inhibit our effectiveness by telling lies against us, telling lies to us, accusing us before God. This enemy is described in this passage as being active and cunning. It says he prowls around. He's not just laying around waiting for you to come by. He's not hunting you like a deer hunter typically hunts deer. You know, climb up there in the tree and wait and something may come by. He's not like that. He's hunting. He's looking. And he has specific identifiable tactics. He prowls around like a roaring lion. I don't know if you've ever heard a lion's roar, but it is a stunning thing to hear. If you haven't heard it, you can't imagine what it does to the nervous system of the human body, and I guess to all animals. It just makes you stop for a second and go, whoa, what is that? It seems to be coming from more than one direction. It's incredibly loud, and the lion used it to intimidate, to cause fear, particularly in that instant right before the attack, to make the prey freeze up and go, what? To give that a little bit more time. It's a tool. A lion's roar is a tool of intimidation and fear, and our enemy works that way. He prowls around as a roaring lion, working through fear and intimidation, slandering us, constantly seeking someone to destroy. Like all predators, the lion seeks out the easy targets first. I work hard. Here's a straggler. I'll get that one. He's looking for the weak. He's looking for the inattentive. He's looking for the distracted. This is our adversary. This is how he works. In the spiritual realm, we have an enemy, and he is described to us here. He's working against us in the very most important dimension of our lives. And so God gives us important information regarding the enemy. And sadly, it is information that seems to go right by most people. It's in here, but we tend to think with different thoughts about this enemy if we think of him at all. And frankly, many believers don't think of him at all. The temptation to us would be to live our lives without ever even considering that we have an enemy like this. And we can do this, and most of us have done this, and some of us are really good at doing this. You go through your life as if there's no power at all working against you in the spiritual realm, as if it's just what you do. And that's going to affect things. And thinking about spiritual things as if those things are only for heaven and they're not going to really have any impact now. You know, we have a good deal for later, but for right now, it's every man for himself. And if I try pretty hard, then everything will be fine and God will bless that. And we don't even consider that there's a subverter at work. That there's someone in the spiritual realm to be resisted. There's an accuser causing strife there. A tempter leading away in the spiritual realm. And many of us spend too many of our days thinking of spiritual things as only relating to heaven, not relating to today, being oblivious to danger, making ourselves easy targets. Oh, there's a straggler. I'm going to take the easy one. On the other hand, there are many Christians who live as if our spiritual enemy is sovereign. And we might make this mistake. It's possible for a Christian to think of Satan and to speak of Satan as if he has power far beyond what the Bible says he has. And if we make this mistake, then we will live our lives in unreasonable fear. Fear of a lion in the streets that keeps us from doing anything productive. Many struggle with this, and if you do, I would just say to you, it might be helpful to remember that when Satan was cast out of heaven, it was because he lost his bid to take the place of God. He is not a sovereign enemy. He was cast down as a defeated enemy in this spiritual rebellion that happened in heaven, and he works now as one who is ultimately being used to accomplish God's purposes. First two chapters of the book of Job are maybe the best picture of that in Scripture. Satan thinks he's getting away with something. God is using him for a purpose that Satan is blind to, that Job couldn't see, but that God did accomplish in that book. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Now, if that's true of some wicked person who is harming another person, and we look at Proverbs 16:4 and take hope that God is sovereign over the actions of that person that caused harm to this person, how much more true is it that with Satan himself? God created him for a purpose, for the day of evil. God is using Satan for his own glory. Our enemy has no ultimate power over the children of God because God has ultimate power over everything, including our adversary. And we must remember that this enemy does not have sovereign power. If he does something to us, it's because God is driving him, and then God will restrain him according to God's purpose. So we must not live our lives as if there is no enemy. And we must not live our lives as if the enemy has sovereign power. But there's a third kind of mistake that we might make in regard to this adversary. Sometimes Christians get the idea that it's our job to take care of this enemy. And if we make this mistake, then we're going to see ourselves as being on a perpetual crusade against the devil. We may think that we can attack him with words and defeat him. If we just say these words, if we can quote the scripture to him this way, we may find, if we make this mistake, that we are addressing this enemy in our prayers, claiming to have power over him, claiming to bind him, claiming that we are not defeated by him, and speaking to him when we make these claims. And many do. Sometimes people don't do that, but they still think this way, and it might show up in statements that we make. It might be, well, Satan wants to win, and we just can't let him. As if there is an enemy, and how it goes depends entirely on me and what I do. And it seems like this is a responsible thing to do. You know, if you have a problem, you address the problem. You meet it head on. But Scripture doesn't tell us to approach our adversary in that way. And we have to be very careful not to respond to a spiritual problem with fleshly, arrogant self-will and think that's going to fix it. You can't take him on. He's bigger than you are. You can't see him anyway. He knows the scripture better than you do. The passage we're looking at today gives us a better approach. And if we follow it, we'll not make the mistake of ignoring our enemy altogether. We'll not make the mistake of thinking our enemy is sovereign. And we'll not make the mistake of taking matters into our own hands that God has not given to us. This passage gives us three strategies to employ in this battle that we face in the spiritual realm. The first two are in verse 8. It says, be sober. The New American Standard says, be of sober spirit, but they added some words there to try and get across the breadth of this. It literally just says, be sober. And Peter has already told us this twice in this little book. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. And now he says it again in this chapter, in verse 8. Now these challenges do not mean that there was a serious problem with drunkenness in the church in Asia Minor. Nor do they mean that God expected a serious problem with drunkenness throughout the generations of Christians, and so he thought that he would preserve this for us. It certainly includes drunkenness, but being sober is broader than that. This means, this word used here in the Greek means to be serious and attentive. It means to be free from every kind of excess, mental and spiritual. Drunkenness is excess with alcohol, but there are many other excesses that make people just as delirious. And to be sober means to be free of all of them, not just one of them. Serious and attentive. A sober person is not carried away by the various things that come along in this world, not the fads, not the delights, not even the sorrows. We're steadier than that if we're sober. A sober person is not flighty, not maudlin, not overly impulsive, and not emotional, not overly emotional. Now, that kind of sobriety is a significant weapon against an enemy who works through fear and intimidation. Sobriety insulates us against many of Satan's tactics. If we're serious-minded, then we're not easily distracted by the fool's gold that he offers. And we're not frightened by any fear. Be sober. That's a practical strategy to use against this enemy. And then it says, be alert. And this word means to keep awake and keep watch. Not one and then, but not one or the other, but all of that together. Stay awake and keep watch. Being watchful and vigilant. There's a strong sense of purpose communicated in that charge. This is not the kind of wakefulness that comes when we have insomnia. You ever have one of those nights where you just can't sleep? It's miserable. And all you want to do is sleep. And you're not asleep, but you're not quite awake either. This is not that. In fact, this is not just being awake. It doesn't mean to be wired. You may have seen the poster. It's one of my personal favorites. It says, drink coffee. Do stupid things faster and with more energy. This is not that either. A person can be wired for Jesus. You may have met this guy. Wired for Jesus, but not alert and not attentive. This is more than being keyed up, more than just being awake, being on the alert, being attentive, capable of noticing subtle things that may impact your spiritual life. Now, that kind of wakefulness is a strong weapon against this foe. Serious-minded, alert Christians are not easy targets for our enemy. The third strategy in our battle against this spiritual enemy is found in verse 9, where we're told to resist him. Verse 9 says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Resist him. Here's a novel idea. Resist. Now that may not sound like an easy thing to do, but it does point us in a very specific direction. Our effort is very specific, and it's very different from saying attack him. It's very different from saying ignore him. Resist him. We're not to go along with his purposes. And if we're sober and alert, we're going to see those purposes being worked against us, and we refuse to go along. We refuse to be manipulated, and we refuse to be intimidated. We're not going to give in to his tactics. We're not going to be lured by his enticements. Now, it's interesting that we're to resist. We're told in Scripture to flee temptation, and we can do that. You can remove yourself from a tempting circumstance. You can remove yourself from the presence of tempting people. But we're not told to flee from Satan. Where are you going to go? Which way would you even run? You can't see him. And when you got there, he could get there faster, so you can't flee from him. You can't remove yourself from his presence like you can a person who may be a temptation to you, but you can resist. You can refuse to do what he would have you do. Now, that may sound just as impossible as running away from an enemy that you can't see, but it's not. Because Satan cannot force a believer to sin. He can deceive you and he can entice you into sin. But if you sin, you still do it yourself. Flip Wilson was wrong when he said, "The devil made me do it." The devil does not have that power. He can't make you do it. When we sin, it's us. But the most amazing thing happens when we resist this enemy. James 4:7 says it, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan doesn't have sovereign power over your life. You resist, and he'll go away. God's design is that even this enemy would be used in the lives of his children to cultivate a more resilient form of godliness. And so he lets us be tried, but he doesn't let us be taken beyond what we can bear. If we resist, Satan will go away. Verse 9 even tells us how to resist. It says, firm in faith. This is the way we resist. We resist firm in faith, not in our strength, but because of our confidence in God. We resist not in arrogance, but because we believe in God's power over our enemy. We resist firm in faith, and we resist knowing what God is accomplishing in our struggles. Verse 9. For years, I've thought this is one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. It says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. It's interesting wording, isn't it, to say that experiences of suffering are being accomplished. Those don't seem to go together, but they do. Our struggles in this world are accomplishing victory for us in this world and in the next world. And this is how God works in the lives of His children. And we're to resist this enemy knowing that this is how God works in the lives of His children. Knowing that He accomplishes through our struggles the things that He's doing in our lives. And He does this with all of His children. Not just us, not just a few people, but with everybody who belongs to Him. We resist most effectively when we trust God and when we understand how He works in our lives. And He works through suffering, not just through blessing. Now, that does not mean we understand the exact details. We seldom have that privilege. Or maybe that burden would be a better way to say it. We don't know. But we can understand the big picture. God uses suffering to accomplish His purpose in our lives. We don't have to get the details if we get that. And to be sure that we get that, Peter goes on to tell us exactly what God is doing through these hardships. Verse 10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is what He's accomplishing. It's happening in us, His children. It's a work being done by God Himself. And the point emphasized here is how short these troubles are after you've suffered for a little while. Even if it's lifelong, it's a little while. But these things are being worked in us by the God of all grace. Interesting that Peter would point to that characteristic in the midst of suffering. He's the God of all grace. His grace is sufficient for us, just as it was for Paul when he suffered. And here's what He's doing through these hard things. He's perfecting you. He's confirming you. He's strengthening you. He's establishing you. What a work for God to do in the life of one of His children. Such attentiveness to take your very situation, your explicit needs, your personality, and to work in your life this way, not only giving you many abundant blessings, but knowing just what to give you in measure of bitter things, to strip out of you the fleshly affections that you still have, to cause you to be more dependent upon Him, to perfect you, to confirm you, to establish you, to strengthen you. What a work that God would do in you. And He knows just the right amount, just the right proportion of suffering to put with blessing, so that the outcome is the perfect life that He is going to present in heaven. That's the divine work taking place in you if you belong to Him. And God even uses this enemy to produce His perfect effect in you. At the thought of all that, Peter breaks out in praise in verse 11. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion means strength that gives supremacy. It's not just the supremacy. It's the supremacy that you have by virtue of your strength. Controlling power because you have the power. Those things belong to God. Interesting that that would come to mind in reflecting on the nature of Satan. That God is supreme. An interesting thing to proclaim to people who are under the reign of Nero, the Roman emperor who killed so many Christians. To God be all power and the dominion that comes with that power. Powerful stuff. Peter then states his purpose in writing this book in verse 12. He says, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This stuff that Peter has been writing about in this book is what Christians really look like. This is the effect that grace has on people's lives. This is the true grace of God. These affections, these priorities, these perspectives. This is what God works in us when He changes us. These things in this book are the natural result of having been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. In verse 13, Peter issues a final personal greeting. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. That sounds pretty cryptic. You have to remember the political situation. We have our own church lingo too. It may just be that. You know, everybody knows what he's talking about. He's probably talking about the church wherever he was. He maybe doesn't need to reveal his location. Could have been somebody specific. But it's interesting that he uses the word chosen. He began that book with this word chosen, you remember? He emphasized that's who he's writing to, the chosen. And now he says the chosen one greets you. Interesting bookends. God sovereign from beginning to end. Well, he closes this book with a final statement to struggling Christians. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now that's not just a wish. That's a reality. If you're in Christ, you have peace. And your peace can be increasing even as the world around you continues to melt down. It's an incredible statement to make to believers who are suffering persecution under Nero or who are just about to, may have just been beginning. But peace comes in Christ. And when we have this peace, circumstances are not so significant anymore. It's a neat way to wrap up the book. You have an adversary, but you have peace in Christ. You have an adversary in the spiritual realm, but you have peace in Christ. Your adversary is not sovereign. He can be resisted, and you have peace in Christ. Be sober, be alert, and resist him. You have peace in Christ. God has all power and all dominion, and you have peace in Christ. God is accomplishing his purpose in our lives. And that should produce in us this kind of worship. To him be dominion forever and ever. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father, help us to exalt you as we should. Help us to be confident of your work in our lives, even as challenging things come our way. Help us to remember that we have peace in Christ. Help us to remember that you have all authority and power and that you actually do rule, even over our enemy. Be glorified in our response to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.